So if we could just pray one more time to ask God's blessing on his word. Lord Jesus, we pray now that you would reveal these truths to our heart. And we just thank you so much for your word. I pray that we would never take it for granted. And I pray, Lord, that we would see its authority and sufficiency in our life. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we are in chapter 24 of the book of Matthew. We actually are in verse 32 to start off, and we are going to work our way through this section of Scripture. What is this section of Scripture? What is the book of Matthew? What is the point? What is going on? Each of the Gospels has an emphasis and a focus. The book of Matthew emphasizes and focuses the kingdom of heaven. So we see that phrase being spoken of quite a bit. We see Jesus talking about the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus, in fact, when he came into the world in the incarnation, he brought the kingdom of heaven in. Jesus is the ruler over the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is a spiritual kingdom, and the kingdom of heaven is opposed to the kingdom of the world. So there are two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of earth. And even though we live in the kingdom of heaven, that doesn't mean that we have to be of the kingdom of heaven, or that doesn't mean we are of the kingdom of heaven. And that's what Jesus came to do, to tell us how to be into the eternal kingdom, the kingdom that doesn't pass away, the kingdom that is only entered through as we enter through Jesus Christ by faith. So as people born into this world, we are from this world, we are of this world, but we must be born again. John chapter 3, we must put our faith in Jesus Christ. And when we do, we become a new creation. And part of that is that we become those who now, even though we're on earth, we are from and of the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is emphasizing that. He is telling the disciples, the Pharisees, all who would listen, that he is the Messiah, the one in whom the prophets have prophesied that would come to usher in this kingdom. As we've gone through the book of Matthew, we've seen that this explanation of the kingdom has been confusing to the disciples, to the people around. They didn't quite get it. Why was that? The reason for that was because in a Jewish mind, the understanding of the kingdom of heaven would be that the Messiah would come and immediately set up an earthly kingdom. And at Jesus' time, they thought he was going to overthrow the Roman government, the ruler of the world, the rulers of the world, the Roman government. So they had that stuck in their head. But as certain scriptures point out in the Old Testament, Jesus was going to come first to save the lost. He was going to come first to be the sacrificial lamb, and that's what he was going to come to do first. And then later, he would come and establish his kingdom on earth. So, in our text, we're just hours away from Jesus going to the cross, dying for the sins of the world, and resurrecting and raising from the dead. We're just a few hours from that. And these teachings that Jesus is giving us then are so important. We've already seen Jesus ride in down the Mount of Olives in his triumphant entry. That was the coronation of him as the king that Daniel the prophet talked about. And so as Jesus went in to Jerusalem and he rode into the city, some interesting things happened. This Jesus that had been performing miracles and healing people and speaking of this kingdom as he's been doing that, then he overturned the money changers' table. He's starting to do things that maybe weren't predicted by the people or were out of the ordinary. He turned over the money changers' table. He cursed the fig tree. He started speaking woes on the Pharisees. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. These warnings and telling people to repent and turn and things like that. Why was Jesus doing that? It's a different Jesus oftentimes than even the church portrays. A different Jesus that is thought about by people who are not in understanding of the scripture. Jesus had a sense of urgency. The reason he had a sense of urgency is because he realized the importance of the moment. The importance of the moment was that the nation of Israel rejected him. The importance of the moment was he knows about eternal life. He knows the significance of what happens when one passes from this life to the next, and that's why he had a sense of urgency. He wanted to lay the groundwork and the foundation for the need for men to repent of their sins and turn to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. He had that urgency. And so that was a big part of the ministry of Jesus, repentance. That was a big part of the ministry of John the Baptist, repent. It was a big part of the disciples and the writings that we have, the epistles, is the need to repent and to understand the importance of our relationship with God and the kingdom of heaven and the nature of this world, to truly understand the nature of this world, to also truly understand the nature of our own sin. So when we think about that, do we truly understand the nature of this world? We're getting glimpses of what this world is already about. If you like to study history, you get to see what this world is all about. It's not a pretty picture. Man is not a pretty picture. And so as we look at these scriptures, what Jesus is doing is he's teaching these truths about his kingdom and the importance and the urgency of it. His disciples, they said, hey, look at these buildings. Look at the structures of the temple. Isn't it amazing? Their focus was on the greatness of these buildings, the greatness of the structure. And Jesus began to say, you know, you don't really fully grasp what I'm saying here. And he said, these stones, these massive stones, this massive structure, this iconic emblem of your relationship with God, the temple, it's all going to be destroyed. Not one stone will be left upon another. Jesus said that, and they were shocked because their faith and their religion was so much dependent on their worship of the sacrificial animals and that structure, that building, that meant so much to them. It meant the Lord was blessing them. And so Jesus said, you see all these, not one stone is going to be left on top of the other, and it blew them away. Like, what are you talking about? It took like 80 years to build this. Herod had so many resources and 18,000 people working on this for so long. You're saying it's just going to be all done? I said, yeah. What he was doing is he was dismantling their perception, their incorrect perception of the value that they placed in this world on earthly and material things, even the temple. Jesus was dismantling their understanding of worldly accomplishment and achievement in a worldly religion, and he was telling them that there's something completely different. Jesus was, of course, prophesying something that happened in 70 AD when the Romans actually did destroy the temple and leveled that whole area. The Jews were scattered now. They didn't have a temple. They didn't have a home anymore. So now as Jesus is laying this groundwork, he goes with his disciples up on the Mount of Olives, the same place that he rode in. And they go to him and they ask him these questions. These questions that they were asking him were tied to their understanding of the destruction of the temple. As he said that, they came to Jesus and they said, well, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming? They understood something. They understood that Jesus was talking about the future. And they understood that Jesus was going to have an earthly reign. And as they understood that, they were trying to figure out, well, when is this going to happen? And in their mind, they thought it was going to happen immediately. And chapter 24 is Jesus explaining end times events. So what was Jesus explaining? We talked about this last week. I just want to give you a little groundwork because this is important to understand that we actually have a framework for understanding future events in the Bible. We have a framework that that God is working from, and that's especially given to us in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Very clear framework. And then in Daniel chapter 2, we get another framework of how God's working and what to look for. And here's what they're thinking, and here's what we should be thinking. There's a coming kingdom to earth. When is it going to come? How is it going to come? What's that going to be like? And why is that significant? A coming kingdom, why is that important? Because the world's messed up. And because the world isn't the way it's supposed to be. It's because what we see going on in the world is a result of the fallen nature of the world and the fallen nature of man. And so Jesus prophesied that he would set up a kingdom on earth. We know that to be the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year rule and reign of Christ on earth. As we understand this framework, so here's what we're working from. And to understand prophecy, you have to really be Israel-centric, Jewish-centric. You have to understand from their perspective. And you have to understand what Daniel was saying in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. So the framework that we have, the schedule that God is working on, is that the nation of Israel would have 70 total weeks assigned to it. After the 70 weeks, then the Messiah would come, the stone not cut with hands, a reference to Jesus, and he would crush that final world empire that we learned about in Daniel chapter 2. The revived Roman Empire. So the framework that we look at and we're understanding is the nation of Israel has a certain amount of time, and at the end of that time, Jesus will come back. So Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27 actually gives us more information about that. And I don't want to spend a lot of time with that because we just finished Daniel on Wednesday night, and we talked about it last week. But suffice it to say, those the 70 weeks, what that is seven-week periods. That means, I'm sorry, 77-year periods. Sorry, 77-year periods. We already have completed 69 of those 7-year periods. We have something coming up. One more last 7-year period assigned to the nation of Israel. Right now, we are in a gap between the 69th 7-year period and the 70th 69 period. So we're in a gap. That gap has been about 2,000 years. This is the mystery that Paul says in Ephesians, is the mystery of the church. That as Israel rejected their Messiah, then God would use the church to bring about the message of salvation. But the church did not replace Israel. God is going to deal specifically with Israel in that 70th week. So a lot of the things that we see going on in our history and even recent history is to prepare and set the way for that last 7-year period that is going to be given towards the nation of Israel that's going to finish with Jesus coming back. Now, one detail in there that's important is that the church then has its into its time on earth before that 7-year period. So what is the church? The church is not a building, a denomination, or a structure. The church is all those in the world who truly believe in Jesus Christ. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, 1 Corinthians 15:51. You guys got all that? We have this description of an event where Jesus comes in the air. And those who are on the earth and are alive and who are believers in Jesus Christ will be caught up, snatched up, will be taken away in an instant. And that's what we like to refer to as the rapture of the church. After that will then begin that 7-year or that last week of Daniel, also known as the time of Jacob's trouble. And that's explained in the book of Revelation in chapters 6 through 19. So what we're looking at here now, and this is important because it can get confusing. We're going to work through this section of Scripture together. And as we look at this, understand what Jesus is telling his disciples is their question and their desire to know, when is he going to come back and set up his kingdom on earth? And what we learn through the book of Revelation is that it's actually going to be a process of Jesus taking back ownership of the earth through tribulation and trials that are geared specifically and especially for the nation of Israel to come to faith in Jesus Christ as a nation. And they will. But the church won't be here for that. The church will spend 7 years in heaven with Christ as the bride of Christ. And the church will come back to earth with Jesus to rule and reign for 1,000 years. So think about this. As we get into the scripture, think about what we're looking at is the coming of the kingdom, right? So when is this kingdom coming? And people, when times are really bad on earth, people always ask this. Is this Armageddon? Or is this the end of the world? Is this? People want to know. And it's interesting because even people that aren't Christians want to know. They want to know. They want to understand, is there something after this? Instinctually, we as human beings, we understand something's not right. Where is this going to go from here? Is it going to get better? Is it going to get worse? Those are all the questions that we have. And these are the things that Jesus addressed before we got into what we're going to get into today. He was getting into these questions of what it's going to be like, but he was saying it in regards to his second coming. So he tells us, during this time of questions and misunderstandings and the time where we sense society going down a slippery slope and going down fast, how are we to view these things and what are we to think? And he's answering their questions. And he's saying there's going to be these signs. There's going to be these things happening. And he lists 8 distinct things that are going to happen. But then he says this, when you see all these things, the end is not yet. Because things in the tribulation, so now we're in this tribulation time, the 7-year period, this 70 week, this last week for the children of Israel, but the last week for the earth as we know it, the world system as we know it. And it's going to be a time like there's never been in the history of the world. But he says the end is not yet. Why does he say that? Because he's telling them that these signs and these things that are going to happen, these are leading to this one event that he makes a real clear distinction called the abomination of desolation. Matthew 24:15 talks about that. The abomination of desolation then seems like a real marker or anchor as to what he's going to say next. And he even refers to Daniel. He said, as the prophet Daniel had talked about. So what he's saying is, during this 7-year tribulation period, which right now we're waiting for, but as believers, we're not waiting for the Antichrist to be set up. We're waiting for Jesus to take us out of here. But that's coming up. And the stage is being set. But there's going to be an event during that time called the abomination of desolation. See, once we get into that 7-year period, we have time marked out for us. At the end of that 7-year period is when Jesus will come back. Before the 7-year period, in the gap that we're in now, there's not a time frame given for Jesus coming back to take the church out. That means that he can come at any time. And the more that we see things happening now that are talked about going to happen or being set up for the 7-year period of tribulation on earth, that gives us an indication of the closeness. That gives us an expectation, but we're to have a certain expectation that Jesus could come anytime. But he says this, the time of the abomination of desolation, the Antichrist is going to turn on the Jews who think he's their savior. He's going to go in the temple, commit an abomination of desolation, which means set up an image of himself, requiring people to worship him in order to get what? Mark of the beast. So you won't be able to function in society unless you worship the Antichrist. He'll set an image of himself in the temple, the most sacred place, and you'll have to worship him in order to get the mark of the beast. Why do you need the mark of the beast? In order to function in society. It says in order to buy or sell. So if you don't worship the beast, you won't get the mark of the beast. You won't be able to function in society. You won't be able to get a job. You won't be able to get a car. You won't be able to get a license. You won't be able to get a home. You won't be able to buy anything. So at that point, we are told, when you see that happen, flee. Get out of town. If you're in Israel, remember, this is Israeli Jewish focus. Get out, run. Don't think I got to go back and get my dog or my cat. Get out of town. As soon as you see the abomination of desolation, why? Because the Antichrist is going to start hunting Jews. And he's going to subsequently hunt all those who believe in Jesus Christ. So they're told to flee out into the wilderness. And there's good indication that as they flee into the wilderness, they may flee to a place that you can go now in Jordan called Petra. And they're going to hide there. And the Antichrist is going to be looking for them, hunting them down. And these will be some of the signs. And he says, now when you see all that happen, then you know it's close. Then you know my coming is soon. And we finished off last week. I want to read the last part of what we finished off with last week in verse 29 of chapter 24. So with all that, he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. So that's really important to understand what we're going to talk about today. So immediately after the tribulation of those days, so that's that 7-year period, 7 years of tribulation, 7 years of amazing, horrifying, terrible days that the earth has never seen before. He says, immediately after those days, then he said, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So at the end of the 7-year period, there's going to be signs in the heaven that were just described. And these signs that are in heaven that are being described, they're going to be an indication of his coming and setting up his kingdom, but that also involves judgment. There's going to be judgment at the end of the tribulation, the separation of the sheep and the goats, the true and the false, the righteous and the unrighteous. We have to understand that as we look at these scriptures, that there's going to be a judgment at the end of the tribulation. And that judgment will, again, it'll be for those who know Christ and those who don't. And so this huge judgment will also be part of Jesus coming back. So when you see these signs in heaven, these cataclysmic things, if you're in the tribulation, Jesus himself is saying that there's going to be, now after that, we're not told how long, he says immediately, we don't know, but there's going to be all these things that are happening in the skies. And if you're there during that time, you're going to be thinking, okay, this means judgment, this means God's going to set up his kingdom. Something very interesting then is we're given the exact timing and the exact amount of days. 3.5 years after the abomination of desolation is when Jesus is going to come back. But in Daniel 12, verses 11 and verses 12, then we have an extra 30 days added on to those 1,260 days. And then we have another 45 days after that. What is that all about? That's just the time after Jesus is going to come back of judgment and setting up his kingdom. So it seems like when he comes back, there's going to be a period of time where he sets up his kingdom. And that's where you get the extra days on top of the 1,260 days. So you may not understand anything I'm talking about. That's okay. Don't worry about it. We're going to be working through this. But here's what we need to know. Look at verse 30. So it says, then, and that's a time word. So after that, then, subsequently, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. This is the second coming. Son of Man is Jesus. And it says, and then, so another time word. So after that, subsequently, all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with what? Power and glory. So at the end of the tribulation, after all these signs that were given, after a specific time frame given, 3.5 years, 1,260 days after the abomination of desolation, which everyone will see, there will be these things happen in the skies, and those things happening in the skies will mean, hey, the Son of Man is going to come, and he's going to come in power, and he's going to come in glory. And then verse 31, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to another. So that's now what we have to put together with what we're going to see today. So here's the outline of the message today. So the kingdom of heaven is coming. Okay? So we know it's coming. That's the first part of the outline. Number one, that we know it's coming. The second part is we don't know exactly when it's coming. And the third part we're going to look at is that we need to be ready. We need to be ready. That's the point of the whole message of what Jesus is saying. So look at verse 32. Let's get into this. So Jesus is now, he says, now learn this parable from the fig tree. And that word that he uses for learn is he's directing their mind to something in order for their understanding to produce an outward effect. So he wants them to understand this parable so that when they understand it, it will cause them to live in a certain way. And that's really the teaching of prophecy or eschatology in the Bible. Sometimes we think as Christians it's scary to talk about end time stuff. Sometimes we think, oh, you know, when we talk about these things, it's scary. But if we understand prophecy correctly, it's actually to be a blessed hope. We're actually to be excited about his appearing. When we understand biblical prophecy, it's an encouragement, not something, not a downer. So if we have that mindset of, I don't like to study prophecy, it's scary, and I hate to think about the things that are going to happen, then we're not quite understanding Bible prophecy the way it's meant to be taught. So he's saying, understand and learn this parable of the fig tree. And remember, the disciples, their whole mindset was, man, I want Jesus to come, set up his kingdom, and we want to be set up. We don't want to have to deal with the Roman Empire anymore. We don't want to have to deal with their oppression and all the things that they're bringing. We want this to be over. That's what they're thinking. Jesus said, learn this. Learn this from the fig tree. And learn it in a way where it's actually affecting the way you learn. So here's the lesson. He says, when its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know. You might want to circle that, you know. In this little section of scripture, we get this, you know and you don't know. So what he's saying is there's something you know. There's something you know when you look at a fig tree, which for them was a big deal, right? So for us, if he was here, he might say, learn the lesson of the oak tree. Right? Learn the lesson, if you're in Hawaii, of the palm tree or something like that. So he was just throwing something alongside, a truth alongside something that they already knew about. And that's what a parable is. Parable means throwing something alongside of something to help you understand. So he's saying these fig trees, you know, and it was springtime when Jesus was saying this. It was right before the Passover. And so every Jew would know, just like we would know, when we kind of sense the temperature changing a little bit, right? When we see those leaves falling, do you guys have your leaves starting to fall a little bit? Your grass starting to turn a little brown? It signals something to you, right? Thank God summer's over, right? That's what you're thinking. Thank God I can turn my air conditioner off finally. But it signals something. And Jesus is saying this is what we need to know. We need to know something's coming. We need to know, he says, summer is near. Look at verse 33. He says, so you also. Now, in comparison to what you see, you too. When you see all these things, and that's an important point of interpretation. What are all these things? When you see all these things, just what we just talked about, just what we looked at in verse 29, just what we looked at in verse 30 and 31, when you see all these things, what he's talking about is when you see the church taken away, when you see all these people disappear, and when you see a peace agreement made with the Jews by the Antichrist, which you won't know it's the Antichrist at the time. When you see a peace on the earth, when you see a dictator come up from 10 nations in Rome to be the world leader of the world, when you see the formation of a one world government and a one world religion and a one world economy, when you see these things, so are we kind of seeing some of that now? Do we see the ability to have a one world government? I see pressure to have a one world government. So the reason for that, we see the potential to have a currency that's all tied together. Now we see that potential, right? We don't want to get too crazy about it, but we see that. Do we see a push for there to be more of a ecumenical type of religion, or a religion where we just say we're all kind of the same? If you're sincere and you believe sincerely, whether you believe in Allah and or Jesus or Buddha, or it's all the same. Do we see that? But see, we're seeing it before these are, we're seeing pre-signs of the signs. So before the rapture, what we're seeing, and the tribulation's compared to a woman being in labor, right? I believe what we're seeing now is like comparable to a woman that gets pregnant, right? And she first gets pregnant, and then she goes out and gets a book called what? Yes, What to Expect When You're Expecting. So then you start reading, okay, I'm pregnant now. What should I expect when I'm expecting? We have a book right now that should say What to Expect When We're Expecting. That's exactly what it's saying. It's saying we're not going to be around for the delivery, right? But there's something being birthed. It's a new world that's being birthed. The tribulation is the time of labor, but we're in these early stages of pregnancy that we get to see, oh, wow, the earth's ankles are swelling. Oh, wow, the earth has cravings for pickles and ice creams. That's crazy. That means something. We're starting to see, oh, I can't walk too far. Oh, I'm getting heartburn. These are the pre-signs. In the tribulation, it'll actually be compared to labor, actual labor pain. So we're in the early stages and we're reading what we can expect. And this is what Jesus is saying. So here's what we know. Here's what we know. And that's what's important. Here's what we know. We see things happen. We can look at what the Bible says, and we can look at the equation that's being filled out. We can look at the pre-signs and say something's happening, right? Something's moving. Something's headed towards somewhere, and that's what Jesus is saying. And then in verse 33, he says, so you also, when you see all these things, what he's been talking about, the signs in the tribulation, when you see those, know that it's at the door. So when you see the abomination of desolation, when you see the Antichrist rise to power, when you see that, know something's at the door, right? His kingdom is knocking. That's what he's saying. He's saying the nearness of him coming back and setting up his kingdom, it's right at the door. So in verse 34, he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place." What's he talking about? There's a lot of different views that we can take, and we don't have the time to look at all of those, but I'm just going to tell you what I think this means and why. In context of what we've been looking at, he's been talking about those in that 7-year period. And so what I believe this is saying is the generation that won't pass away is those people in the tribulation that see the abomination of desolation and see all those things happening, because it's that generation, it's only going to be 3.5 years later that then Jesus is going to come back. So then he puts this last little stamp on it in verse 35. He says, "Heaven and earth will pass away." You might want to underline that, because the world as we know it is not going to exist like that for like this forever. He says, "So heaven and earth will pass away." If that's true, how much do you and I actually want to invest ourselves in something that's going to pass away? In something that's temporary? In something that at the end of the day is completely meaningless, except for our life in Christ in this world and what we do for him? But see, this is kind of what's being decided by every individual, every human being on earth, is who they're going to live for and what they're going to live for. And we have to make the decision that we're going to live for Christ and we're not of this world and we're going to live for our eternal kingdom. And so here's a definitive statement, and I like how he says, "Most assuredly I say to you." When Jesus himself says anything, it's truth that cannot change and will not change. But then he's just adding the emphasis, "Assuredly I say to you." He wants us to wake up. He wants us to think about how we're spending our life, what we're investing our time and energy and material possessions in. And he wants us to think about that. He's telling us it's all going to pass away. But he says, "But my words will by no means pass away." What he's saying is, as sure, what Jesus says is going to come true. And you know what's neat? We don't have to blindly accept that. Because Jesus has called us to test the spirits, test the things of the Word of God. And the Bible says that the Word of God has been tested 7 times, has come out pure. That this is truly the Word of God. Is that something we can base our life on then? If Jesus himself says, "My Word will never pass away." And we can look back on history and see how God's word has been fulfilled, has been right, has been true. May God be true and every man a liar. So here's the first point. Jesus wants us to focus our life on what we know. Right? There's a lot of things that we don't know. And I want to encourage you not to live your life in the realm of speculation. Right? Sometimes we can get too far into conspiracy theories. Sometimes we can get all focused on something that may happen or might happen. And Jesus is saying, these things you know, the things you know, get all into those. And ask yourself, what do you know? What's true? And get into those. But don't spend your life in the question marks, in the what ifs, and what may happen, and this. But spend your life in the truth. And watch the truth unfold. This is the romance of the Christian life. Trusting in God, living by faith, and letting God unfold his plan and his truth. And glorying in that. And that's how we look at prophecy. We can glory in the movements of culture and the world because we know God's bringing about his second coming through this process. So this coming election, can we take heart that whoever wins and however that happens, that that God is working his plan out through that person? Amen. Well, look what he says next. So he says, we know it's coming. Okay, we need to live our life knowing it's coming. But point two, we don't know exactly when. So he says in verse 36, he says, but of that day. So that's another one of those terms of what day? So what he's speaking about, and that's important, he's speaking of the day that he's just been talking about. The day where you'll see signs in heaven, and those signs in heaven will precede his second coming, which will bring about this judgment on earth. So of that day, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but only my Father knows. So if only the Father knows, does it make sense to set dates when Jesus is coming back? Does it make sense to write books about, and try to find these hidden mysteries of when Jesus is going to come back? It doesn't. We're not to be involved in those things. In fact, people that are involved in date setting, we know they're false prophets immediately because of this. So what this is saying is there's things about, even though inside that 7-year tribulation period, we have numbers, right? We have numbers, we have days. What he's saying, from the middle of the tribulation, we know there's going to be 3.5 years, and that'll be the end of tribulation. But what he's talking about is, now, we don't know exactly at the end of the tribulation, and we saw in verse 29, when Jesus is going to come back, set up his kingdom, and judge the world. So the rapture of the church is sort of like the springboard into all that, which we don't know. The rapture is at any time. But then that sets off a cascade of events written out in the book of Revelation that will end with Jesus coming back at the end of the tribulation. But then Jesus will judge and set up his kingdom, and we don't know exactly the day or the hour of that. But we know it's going to be right around those 1,260 days that Jesus is going to set up his kingdom, and then there's going to be this judgment. And that's what the disciples were looking for. So he says, we don't know the day or the hour, but only the Father knows. And then look at verse 37. He says, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So obviously, he's talking about the coming of the Son of Man, the second coming and the time of the second coming where he sets up his kingdom and he judges those who don't believe. He separates those, the wheat from the chaff. And then he's saying, there's an example that we have. We can look at an example in the Bible, the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, he tells us that's what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back. And he says in verse 38, he says, for in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And that word until is important. So what he's drawing out for us then is there's a time future that's coming to the earth that Jesus is comparing to the days of Noah, which, by the way, Jesus is validating the account of Noah in the flood, right? So that's good to know. He's validating that. And he's saying, in those days, what was the significance of those days in this text? And for us today, the significance was Noah was building an ark in obedience to the Lord, and the people were ignoring his message. That was the significance. That's what Jesus is saying. This is crazy. If you read through the book of Revelation, you see what's going on there. And then you come to the end of that in chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. And it says that the merchants, the business people of the world, as they see the world going down in or up in smoke, sinking, a sinking ship, they're watching it happen, and they're crying and mourning. They're so attached to the things of the world, that when all these things go away, they can't handle it. And the message is to come out of the world. Come out. Jesus even crying out at that last moment, come out. And that's a reference to how attached they were to the world. It blinded them. That the things of the world, even through all the catastrophes and the worst time that the world has ever seen, that people are so upset. And it's because they're so attached to the things of the world. But the significance for us is to understand in the days of Noah, they stopped listening. They become apathetic. They didn't care. They are so earthly, so secular, so hardened in their heart that they were not able to equate the problems that were going on with what the root of the problem was. It's just like today. We're seeing the beginnings of that today, where people are seeing what's going on in our country and our society, and people aren't connecting the dots. People are thinking, well, if our government changed, well, if we didn't wear masks anymore, well, once the cure for the virus is, then everything will be better. It's not. We have to connect the dots. The problem is not some external issue. The problem is the heart of man. And the heart of man that needs to be right with God through the blood of Jesus. But when you're in a world that is looking for solutions but won't look to God, you'll never find the solutions. And then what happens is your heart gets so hard that you're unable to see and perceive the truth of the reality of what's really going on. So Jesus is saying when he comes back the second time, men's hearts are going to be seared. They're going to be cut off from feeling and emotion so much that they don't even perceive that the cataclysmic things going on in the earth are a result of their need for repentance. You ever talk to somebody about Jesus and they completely blow you off? You ever talk to somebody that just has received in themselves the punishment of their sin, the penalty of sin? Their life is chaos. Their life is a disaster, and you share Christ with them and they don't want to have anything to do with it. And they have nothing to lose. That blows me away. How do we get so hard? But our heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. We have to be careful, right? If you're a believer, our hearts can get desensitized to the things of the Lord. Not that we'll lose our salvation. But the Bible says if you sow to the flesh, you'll reap to the flesh. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap to the Spirit. And the evidence of what we're sowing to will be, if we're sowing to the Spirit, it'll be love and joy and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control and faithfulness. There'll be a spiritual vibrancy, a spiritual passion that will be just loving the Lord and loving other people. But the fruit of the flesh, there's a long list of that. It's basically just selfishness and sin. It's not a pretty picture. So in the times of Noah, in verse 39, it's the main point is that he was telling them that a flood's coming, and they ignored him. Verse 40, it says, then two men will be in the field, one taken, the other left. Two women grinding at the mill, one taken, the other left. And then he says, watch, therefore, because of all this that I'm saying. He says, watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. And what he's saying is the time before judgment. This is a description of the time before judgment. That people will be carrying on with life, and some will be taken away to judgment, and some will be taken away to everlasting life. And the whole point, he says, watch therefore, because you don't know when. So we know it's coming. We don't know when. So what should we be doing? We should be watching. How do we watch? Should I get a telescope and look for the sky to fall? He's talking about, of course, spiritually. Watch your walk. First of all, make sure your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But watch your walk. Walk circumspectly. Keep an eye on it. Manage your walk. Don't get to a place where you say, oh, I'm a Christian and nothing matters, and just lose your first love or become lukewarm. Watch it. Watch what you're going, where you're going. Watch how you're making decisions and choices. Watch how your passion and your love for God is. Watch where you may be exercising your own will over God's will. Watch where you may be operating in the gray matters. Watch where your devotion for God is waning. Watch that. And don't be okay with that. Have a short leash on your walk, with God. You know, you go on walks and you see, seems like little dogs. They have those leashes that go really long. They're like, they have those little things and the leash keeps, and those little dogs have so much free rein, it seems like. And the longer the leash, the more they could bite your ankles. The more they could go to the bathroom on your lawn. Usually big dogs, they have a shorter leash. I had a big dog. And I had to have a leash like this big because I couldn't give him any slack because I couldn't control him. He was a 215-pound dog. And if he wanted to take me somewhere, he could take me somewhere. I'd have a short leash. See, that's what we need to have on our walk. We need to have a short leash. We start getting off track, we have to pull ourselves back. We might even need a shock collar. No, just kidding. But we need to be so careful, right? We can't presume. We live in a society and a world that is looking to take us captive to do Satan's will, 2 Timothy verse 25 says. So we need to take these things serious. We can't get loose with our walk. But you know, when we're walking in the Spirit, we don't have to worry about it. But just keep an eye on it. And that was the point here that Jesus is making. So let's finish up with this final section. So we need to be ready. But we need to know it's coming. We don't know exactly when. And now we need to be ready. So the question is, are we ready? If Jesus were to come back right now, are we ready? Do we invite it? Do we welcome it? Do we pray, Maranatha, come quickly? Or do we have something in us that just, we want it to delay a little longer. We want to wait till something happens first. Be ready. So it says, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom the master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? It's this. Blessed is the servant whom his master, when he comes, will find what? What was that? We'll find doing. He'll be found doing. What does that mean? The evidence of our faith in God will be such that we're doing the will of God. That's what he's saying. And so when Jesus comes back, what he's saying is that we want to be those who are doing the will of God. So you got that doing, right? Do you remember Matthew said that if you build your house on the sand, that when the rains come and the winds come, that your house will fall down? And then he said to build it on the rock, basically means that you're building it on doing the will of God, doing it, walking in obedience. That's the assurity, the security that we have that we're walking in faith by obedience to the Lord. And he says in verse 47, assuredly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But don't be this guy. If that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying in his coming. In other words, if we have an idea that we don't have an accountability to God, if we have an idea that the afterlife is so far away that it doesn't matter, if we have the idea that, oh, people have been talking about Jesus coming back forever, where is the promise of his coming, and we get cynical, what he's saying is we'll have a tendency to get worldly. What's the importance of the teaching of prophecy is that we live with this expectation. We have a short leash of our walk because we're energized by the fact that Jesus could come at any time. So that's when we understand prophecy, right? Jesus could come back at any time. And so we live with that short leash, with being doers of God's word, demonstrating our faith in God, demonstrating that we're his, demonstrating that heaven's our home and earth is not. But if we say, oh, it doesn't matter, the Bible, take it or leave it, people have been saying he's going to come, he's not, what happens is there's an effect of that. Look at verse 49. There's an actual effect when we forget God. It says, and he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. It basically means that it's somebody that argues and fights with people and gets involved with things that makes them feel better, demonstrating that they're not going to God to appease and satisfy their soul and their conscience. This is all in relationship to our relationship with God. A relationship with God means we don't have to look to the world to fulfill ourselves. It means we walk in a circumspect, sober way because we're receiving from God our satisfaction, our love, and joy. We enjoy the intimacy that we have with God. But if we forget God, we start getting secular, our eyes get on this world and the things of the world, we just start living like people who don't know God. And then he says in verse 50, the master of that servant will come on the day when he is not looking for him. That's the key. Not looking for him. Looking for him results in a way we live. Not looking for him also results in a way we live. And he says, at an hour that he's not aware, he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, meaning they're not even truly saved. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so as we put this all together, this is a sober warning, but also an encouraging message for those who know the Lord. And so let the things of this world not make you more bitter, more cynical, more fearful, more desperate, but let those things be constant triggers that point to the blessed hope of Jesus Christ and his coming. See, as we look at the world, we're seeing everything come together, not fall apart. Aren't you glad the world's not your home? We live for the kingdom of heaven, and in it we will dwell one day. So now, may it mean fruitful labor until we meet Jesus face to face. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for my precious brothers and sisters here today. I pray a blessing on them and also for those at home. Bless them, Lord. I pray that you would work in them a passion for you, Lord. I pray that they would stand alone on the word of God. And Lord, I just want to make that call and that plea with all those who, as of right this second, have not put their faith in you. We're getting these words directly from the mouth of Jesus Christ. And he said, if we do not turn from our sins and receive the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, that we will die in our sins and spend eternity in a place where, as he described, as weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so, Lord, we pray that you would call those to repentance, that all who would believe would come to faith in you right now, right here, wherever they are, that they would cry out to you and ask for your forgiveness. That they would cry out and ask that their names be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Because, Lord, we see your words are true and your kingdom is coming. And so, Lord, I pray and ask by the power of your Spirit that you draw men and women to yourself right now. And I plead with you to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior right now. Don't wait. We thank you, Lord. We pray for the church. We pray for the power of the Holy Spirit that we would be able to be your witnesses in these last days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. We're going to sing one more song. We're going to have people up front, our prayer team, if anybody would like prayer about anything this morning. As we sing this last song, just feel free to come on up and they would be glad to pray with you. God bless you guys. It's an honor and a blessing to be able to serve with you in these last days. Let's worship the Lord.